20 in our course on theology. And may I take just a moment before I announce the subject and get into this lesson to apologize to you for my stuttering and stammering and all of the interruptions that have been taking place during these last three recordings. You probably have noticed pauses on the tape and areas where apparently voice fluctuation had taken place. And I've just gotten back into the institute work for the fall season at this point. And I've had all sorts of interruptions and problems, and I have a great big scratched place across the limbs of my glasses that is a leftover from vacation, and I can hardly read. And I'm hoping by the time I get into the next series that I will have my glasses changed and I'll be able to see what I'm doing and say what I'm thinking and get everything cleared away. So if you'll accept that apology, and please kind of try to wink at the mistakes and the stuttering and the stammering. Hopefully we can improve this a little bit as we go on. I hope that the content of the lessons will not be marred, though the clarity of them may be somewhat and the presentation of them, but I hope that the value of them will be the same, and trust that the outlines will help to make up for the inadequacy of the tapes alone. Now, in this 20th lesson, the subject before us is the wisdom of God. And I want to read quite a large portion of Scripture to introduce this lesson. And it comes from the 104th Psalm. Now, this psalm is a psalm that deals just in a manner of praise and adoration to God for His creation and the things that flow out of His creation, and it shows forth in a marvelous way the beauty of God's wisdom in all of the things that He does. In Psalms 104 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds of His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At my rebuke they fled, at the voice of Thy thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which Thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wilderness quenched their thirst." I'm sorry. The wild asses quench their thirst. You see what I mean about my glasses? "By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that he may make glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which He hath planted, where the birds make their nest. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for the seasons, and the sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar as their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun shineth, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth into his work, and his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There's the that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, that thou givest them, they gather. In other words, whatever God gives them, that they harvest or gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest them forth thy spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. I want us to notice particularly verse 24 from among these verses, and set in the context of these verses, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. I want to speak to you for a few minutes now on this particular tape, this particular lecture, on the subject of the wisdom of God. And I want to contrast the praises that are in the mouth of David to an attitude that God condemns in the book of Malachi, chapter number 3 and verse number 13. God says, Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept the ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Now, the accusation that is set forth here against these people is that they accuse God of lack of discernment. They accuse God of not differentiating between the righteous and the wicked, and of indicating the insensitivity of God in the administration of his creation. This, of course, is an accusation against the wisdom of God. Now, the fountainhead of all true religion is to have right thoughts of God. A man may have all sorts of morally good intentions. He may have the most beautiful religion in the world. He may have one that is humanly very consistent. Humanly speaking, I should say, very consistent. And all of these things. He may be well educated. He may have good cultural habits. He may have great regard for his fellow man according to his own standards. But if he does not have the right thoughts of God, if he is not aware, when I say the right thoughts of God, I don't mean merely as theological concept, but I mean his day-to-day meditations of God. Frankly, I'm more concerned with what a man thinks of God as he sits in his home, as he looks upon his property, as he lives with his wife and his children, as he goes about his business from day to day. Frankly, I'm more concerned with what he thinks about God in those passing moments than he is when he sits down in his Sunday school class on Sunday morning. Because that which he studies and that which he consents to, that which he affirms and denies, in the process of his study or in his class, where he speaks and listens and nods and amens, may be only theoretic if it is not projected into the way he conducts himself and indeed the meditations of his heart from moment to moment. The important thing is how our heart perceives God, and we need to perceive the wisdom and understand the reality of the wisdom of God. Now, some see God as a hateful tyrant. That is to say that they see God as one who, though he knows all and has all power, they are not at all in sympathy with the way God does things. They do not approve of God's administration of the earth. That's simply to say that they are saying, well, you know, I see this happening. I see this innocent child being killed while I see this wicked man living, and all of these things, and they do not question that God is in control, theoretically at least, in their mind. And they resent it very deeply, and they think of God as being a hateful tyrant. There are others, of course, who look at this in a different way. In order to justify their little God, they look at him as the pathetic creator who has lost control or who has relinquished control, who's passed it on to someone else. And they say, well, you know, after all, we know that if God knew at this point, or if God had retained control, he would not allow things to happen this way. But after all, God has committed this and this and this to mankind, and therefore he no longer controls that, and both errors are terribly wrong. Wisdom belongs to God as an intelligent spirit who not only does all things in the heaven and in the earth and in the sea as it pleaseth him, but who does all things well. Those things which please him are right things. Those things which he does are wise. They are the things which ought to be done. Now, may I say, and finally, in introduction to this, that wisdom is superior to knowledge. Sometimes we think of wisdom and knowledge as being the same thing, and it's not so. Certainly God's knowledge is absolutely perfect, and his knowledge is absolutely comparable to and is related to his wisdom, equal to his wisdom, in the perfect attributes of God. But technically speaking, wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. For instance, you might take a person and you might allow him to, or might help him even, cause him to memorize all of the laws of the land. And because he had in his mind the memory of the laws of the land, you might make him the chief of police in some large city, or you might give him great legal authority. And that man, knowing all of the legal implications, might go out and make havoc of the very intent of the law. The reason being that you could conceivably have a very educated fool, and a man who in his mind knew all the statutes, but in his heart had none of the wisdom necessary for the administration of them. You see, simply knowing the statutes of the law would never make a man skillful or even suitable in the process of administering them by himself. There needs to be within him a wisdom which guides his knowledge. And so wisdom, since it is the guide of knowledge, and not knowledge the guide of wisdom, wisdom is superior to knowledge. Now the first thing that we need to know in this area of studying wisdom as it relates to God is that wisdom is a personal perfection, and I might say an indispensable personal perfection of God. In the book of Job, chapter number 12, and verse number 13, the scripture says, "With him is wisdom and strength, he hath counsel and understanding." Now notice Job just states this almost as if it were incidental, that with God is wisdom. With God is wisdom. It is a personal perfection of God. It's something that belongs to God. It's something that God exercises constantly. Again, in the book of Daniel, chapter number 2, verses 20 and 21. Remember now that the prophet Daniel is a prophet who is in captivity. He goes into captivity as a young man, and he spends most of his life in captivity. He goes out at near the close of the 70 years of captivity, an old man, probably in the neighborhood of 90 years old, and his life is spent in captivity. You say, well, he was one of those wicked Jews that deserved. Well, you look at the beginning of his young life, and we find the scripture saying Daniel purposed not to defile himself, and so God blessed Daniel during his life, but Daniel was a decent and godly man. He was brought into captivity by the sins of his forefathers and of his contemporaries. Nevertheless, in the process of all of this, Daniel does not complain and accuse God and question God. What does he do? Well, in verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. In other words, Daniel said the wise are not wise because of themselves, but God gives it to them. Those that have understanding don't have that knowledge of themselves. God gives it to them. And so he praises God for his wisdom and indicates that that wisdom is a personal perfection of God. In the book of Romans, chapter number 16 and verse 27, he is described as the only wise God. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 17, in the book of Jude, verse 25, we have verses of Scripture that ascribe similar praise to him as being a wise God, and of course being exclusively a wise God. With him is not only wisdom, with him is all wisdom, and with him is the very source and origin of wisdom. In the book of Job, chapter number 4 and verse number 18, we find a statement made that gives us some kind of light into the concept that the prophets held as to the wisdom of God, where Job makes a comparison, you might say a comparative observation of the wisdom of God. And once again, you need to realize that Job is in very dire circumstances at this point. When he makes this statement, he's in very, very dire circumstances, and he would be in a place where many people would question the wisdom of God. They might say, well, I just don't understand why God does this things this way, and in the process of saying that, they would want you to think that all they're saying is God's wisdom is too great for me. But in many instances, the very statement of that is a complaint against the way God is doing things. But not so in this passage of Scripture. The Bible says, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. In other words, Job says God knows it all. His angels don't know. His servants don't know. His prophets don't know. His preachers don't know. His Christians don't know. The wise men of the earth don't know. God knows. It is a personal perfection of God, and nothing else is properly comparable to it. This perhaps is stated as well and maybe even superior to other passages of Scripture in the book of Romans, chapter number 11, and it is in the context of the setting of one of the most controversial areas of biblical revelation, when we speak of the sovereignty of God and how that God opens eyes as it pleases him and closes eyes as it pleases him and brings people to repentance as it pleases him and gives gifts and callings in such a sovereign and inexplicable fashion. And Paul, in the process of, refusing to give an explanation for this, instead of explaining it, he simply says, beginning in verse 31, even so, these also now not believe that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, you cannot explain why God did it that way. You may. I certainly can't. And Paul doesn't explain it. He just he just gives an exclamation here to end the revelation. You might say, instead of explaining the revelation, he just exclaims how great it is. And he says, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now notice this, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so we find that this wisdom is a personal perfection of God that is absolutely incomparable so far as man is concerned. Now, secondly, let's consider that the wisdom of God appears in his decrees. Now, you understand, having already studied the subject of the decrees of God, that when we say the decrees, we mean that which God has eternally determined to bring to pass. Now, we're not talking about the will of God as far as approbation is concerned when we talk about decree, But we're talking about that which God has chosen, has determined to bring to pass either by efficient cause or by permission. And we've already studied how that God brings some things to pass simply by allowing them to be done by wicked men, such as those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought it to pass, but these men were the efficient causes of it. He brings things to pass that way, and he brings other things to pass by overriding the purposes of men and doing things in spite of what they tried to do or refused to do. God does those things, as you well know. Sometimes even uses men to do those things without them even realizing what they're doing. So what I'm saying that in the process of this thing called the decree of God, that his wisdom appears. In Proverbs chapter number 11 and verse 4, the scripture says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath." And that is not the right scripture. It's not the reference that I'm looking for. See if I can find it very quickly. I've written down the wrong reference. All right, in the book, it's in the 14th verse. Let me make just a little correction here on these preliminary outlines, and when you get them, we trust that this will be corrected. It should be 11:14 instead of 11:4. And he speaks there of God's counsel as it contrasts itself to man's counsel. Verse 14, "Where no counsel is, the people fail, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." And in the process of, he goes on and points out that man's wisdom is never sufficient, and we understand that. But you know, we come to the counsels of God and the plans and the decrees of God. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 25 and verse 1, we find a description of those that's much more definite and more usable, if we might use the word. No, that's not the right word. More unsearchable and more indispensable. Isaiah says, "O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Now, he speaks of a multitude of counselors as far as men, and of the necessity of men's counseling, and of their correction of each other, and their aid to each other. And, of course, this implies a mutability or a change in their counseling, the necessity of change, and the profit in that change. But Isaiah says God's counsels are of old. They are eternal. They need no change. They have no inadequacies. They have no problems within them of any sort. There's no place where they need to be changed, or indeed where they can be changed. The Bible teaches us, indeed, that God's counsels are immutable, that they are not even changeable. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 19 and verse 21, the scripture says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand." The counsel of the Lord shall stand. It is an immutable thing. It's not something that vacillates as God gets wiser. You know, counsels that I would give today would not be the same counsels I would have given 10 years ago in many cases, and certainly not 15 or 20 years ago. And I've changed, I hope, for the better. I'm sure not in every case for the better, but as I learn, or as I think I learn, I make changes, I make alterations in my life. But not so with God. Chapter 46 and verse 10 of the book of Isaiah says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." In other words, he's saying nothing more or less than that which I have purposed has always been purposed. It is not going to change. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 6, verses 17 and 18, we have a statement of the very same nature, and it adds a great deal of insight into this. wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed with an oath. Now think of the statement there. The immutability of his counsel. The statement is no less than this, that that which God has planned does not change. His decrees cannot change. They are immutable. And of course, this implies perfection within them or fault within them. In other words, they were either perfect in the past or they are flawed now, and the whole perfection of God would stand or fall upon the necessity of this. So the decrees of God contain this wisdom. Not only so, but God's wisdom is seen in creation. Do you remember in the text that we read, or the passage we read in the outset of our message, how that David extols God for the variety of creation, how that the young lions are provided for by the hand of God, and how that the whales in the ocean and the little creeping things in the ocean, all of these things are provided for by God. God opens his hand and they eat, and God takes away their breath and they die, and God gives his spirit and they are created. In all of this, he's saying that the wisdom of God is seen in his understanding. Consider the stars, and my, how little we know about them. You know, recently, just in the last few months, we had all of this hullabaloo about some stars that were getting all lined up and all of the effect that it was going to have on the earth. And you've gone through this over and over and over again. If we could have all of the different predictions that have been made of that sort put together at one time, written down on one sheet of paper that we could read over them, I think we would laugh and scoff at man's folly and man's stupidity, and the predictions that he's made concerning the heavenly planets would be so manifestly ridiculous that we would begin to wonder, does he know anything about them at all even today? You know, we think today that we know, and we assume as we read what the majority thinks about everything that we know. I was out in Lubbock, Texas some time ago, and at the University of Texas there was a group meeting, and a rather large group, and these were all professors, men with doctor's degrees, and the meeting was dedicated to the investigation of the concept that was held by many of these doctors, that the earth does not rotate around the sun, but rather that the sun rotates around the earth. These were not first grade students. These were not a bunch of religious fanatics or a bunch of bumpkins. These were men with doctor's degrees in areas of physics and all sorts of geological studies, and many of them today do not even believe that the normal concept of the earth rotating around the sun is the literal, actually the scientific concept. I don't have any idea about things like that. I accept what the majority think, as long as it does not, I accept the mainline thought along this area, as long as it does not disagree with the Word of God, with the Bible, because I'm not a scientist. I don't know. I don't have ways of looking into these things, and apparently they don't have too good a ways of looking into it. But the point is that we know so little about the stars, and yet God has set these things in order, and all of the observations that we put together do nothing over a period of time but prove that God knew so much about it when he put it together that we cannot even find out the depth of God's wisdom in his creation. See it in the atmosphere. You realize that there are so many things that take place in the atmosphere that we take for granted. For instance, if the weight of oxygen and the weight of carbon dioxide were reversed, and there's not very much difference. They're both a very compatible gas in a way, and there's very, very little difference in the weight of the two gases, and yet if the weight of those two gases were reversed, every breathing creature upon the earth, every creature in whom is a life of breath, who lives by a respiratory system, would die in a matter of hours. I mean, just in no time at all. The wisdom of God in creation. Consider the way the rain works, the way the heat and all of these things, the various functions that they have. the lightning. You know, I used to wonder, what's lightning good for? What's thunder and lightning? What does that do for us? Of course, I don't suppose the thunder does anything but perhaps exercise our reflexes a little bit once in a while. Of course, it's really nothing. It is indeed the lightning. It's merely the noise of the lightning. We call it thunder, but it is simply the noise of what we call lightning. But I learned some years ago that millions of tons of potash is dropped upon the earth out of the atmosphere every year, millions of tons. In fact, I understand in some rainforest areas it is a matter of hundreds of tons per acre. I'm not sure of the figure at this point. Per acre of potash dropped upon the soil that comes from the lightning. God, in His wisdom, has arranged these things. We see it in earth structure, the way the earth is made, the natural resources, the way that the creation is kept intact upon the earth because of this. Not only do we see God's wisdom in His decrees and in His creation, but we see God's wisdom taking place in His government or His providence. In other words, as He administers things upon the earth at the present time, the wisdom of God is seen if we look for it. Now, sometimes we try to correct God or we try to critique God, and either one will, of course, add darkness and not light. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Now, we need to realize that God is in control. He says, of Him, God created it, through Him, and to Him. He is administering it now, and He is administering it for His own purpose. He is doing it for His own good pleasure. He knows what He's doing. He knows why He's doing it. You know, one of the things that we need to get straight in our mind is just who's running this world. You know, I've heard preachers stand in the pulpit and say that the devil is running this world today, but one of these days God's going to run it. Well, I want to ask you a question. If the devil is really running it today, how do you know God's going to run it one of these days? If God can't overcome Satan now, if God does not have Satan under His control now, how do we know that He's ever going to get him under control? I mean, anything that you have no control of, you can't be sure that you can get control of it. The only way you can be sure that you can have control of something is for you to have control of it, you see, and have the experience of that. And if Satan has gotten out of God's control, and God has not gotten him back in yet after all these years, where do you get the idea God can get him back in control? Now, a little bit better look and view of your Bible will teach you something about this, that even though Satan is constantly violating God's will, no question about that, he is constantly opposing God's plan. No question about that. Even though Satan is doing that, he is nevertheless under the control of God. For instance, when he wanted to afflict Job, he could not go beyond that which God permitted. Paul says, God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. Is Satan not the one involved in temptation? He says, God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will the temptation also send a way of escape, etc. And so we can understand in the midst of all of that, that God is indeed running the world. It is true that He's letting Satan do certain things. He's letting Satan do things which are in opposition to His commands. No question about that. But He's only letting Satan do that which will ultimately fall out to God's glory and to our good and to our profit. If God is not in control, how can He say all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose? God is absolutely in control, and His wisdom is ultimately to be displayed, or I should say ultimately to be understood. It is displayed continually, but ultimately to be understood in the areas of providence, as God administers, as He governs. All of these things are of Him, they are through Him, and they are ultimately to Him. And then finally, God's wisdom is displayed in the area of redemption. And I dare say there's probably no other way in the Scripture in which His wisdom is so beautifully, so graphically, so, what should I say, with such praiseworthiness displayed as in the area of His redemption. In Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 8, the Scripture says, "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." Oh, listen, it's so important that we get the feel, the context of this. Let's move back to verse 3 and read briefly. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And so we see that in this area of redemption, Paul says, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom. Do you realize that this very basic in the Bible is foolishness to men? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse 14, the Bible tells us that these things are not understood by natural men, that indeed they are spiritually discerned, and that the man is not even capable of understanding them. Let me read to you verse 14 of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so the truth that's set before us here is that things of God, the wisdom of God, the very gospel by which we are redeemed, the very plan of redemption, the very function of redemption, everything that is essentially bound up in redemption is foolishness unto man. Do you ever stop and think what man would ever have figured out the plan of redemption which is revealed in the Bible? I'll tell you, there are a lot of plans of redemption that are propagated upon the earth today. There are a lot of them. There's a multitude of different religious concepts. But you go to the plan of redemption, the substitutionary death of Christ that is revealed in the Bible, you'll find something that is totally contrary to the very concepts that any man would dream up. In the discovery of the person of our Redeemer, we are totally dependent upon the wisdom of God. I want you to consider the book of Job, which is reputed by some to be the oldest book in the Bible, and I have no knowledge if that's true or not. I don't know about those things, and I doubt if they do either. But in any event, in the book of Job, chapter number 33 and verse 24, Job says, "Then he is gracious unto him, and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His soul shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness." This prophecy of Job, of God giving man or imputing to man divine righteousness, is one that is absolutely beyond the scope of man's understanding. It's something that man could never conceive. You know, the Bible speaks of justice and mercy kissing each other. And if we didn't know the story of Jesus Christ, we could never even begin to perceive what we're talking about when we talk about justice and mercy kissing each other. I heard a preacher say the other night, and I haven't had time to think this much about it, is something very worthy of thinking of. He said, in all reality, God does not forgive sin. He forgives the sinner his sins, and in that sense he forgives sin, but as far as God ever actually looking at the sin itself in any different fashion, he never does so. Probably he's accurate in this. He never does so, he said. He lays his sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. That God, in all of his holiness and in his justice, took our sin and laid it upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process of this, justice, which is an attribute of God and is akin to his holiness, is kissed and reconciled to, kissed by and reconciled to mercy, which is another attribute of God, but it has to be done in the act of redemption. So the redemption of God carries within it such tremendous wisdom. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 5, we have one of my very favorite passages of Scripture, and it's just an area of praise to God. I think I've probably pointed out to you how that chapter 4 is praising God for creation, and chapter 5 is praising God for redemption. And in the ninth verse of the fifth chapter of Revelation, the Scripture said, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We'll go back and we find in the fourth chapter in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created us in all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are and were created." We find that wisdom is all related to this creation of God in this area. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 25, I'm sorry, chapter 11 and verse number 25, the wisdom of God is set forth in a very necessary and wonderful fashion, where he says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." The Lord Jesus there speaks of how God has arranged knowledge and wisdom contrary to the way men would understand it. "You've hidden them from the wise, you have revealed them unto babes, even so, for it seemed good in thy sight." And he was praising him for it. This wisdom is seen in the time of man's redemption. The Bible says, "In the fullness of time he sent forth his Son." 4,000 years had been spent in sacrifices of various sorts, and even perversions of those sacrifices. And there was in the conscience of man the constant realization that his sin was yet upon him. "My sin is still there." And then when Jews and Gentiles alike sit in the greatest of their darkness, God sent forth his Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And now man can sing because of that, "My sins are gone."